Job 37:10, by the breath of God, ice is given. I want to speak today on the theme, God's wintry blast. God's wintry blast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the maker of heaven and the maker of earth and all that is in both places. Nothing is in existence today except by your divine will. And by your word, you spoke all things into existence. And again, we have witnessed and testified that heavens above and earth below answers your call. The winds and the wave obey your voice. Help us to see what you want us to see now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I don't want to bore you with the obvious, nor do I want to be a sensationalist. Truly, this has been the worst winter storm I have ever experienced. We have been declared a federal disaster area. I've never lived in a federal disaster area, but here we are. As you looked out the window and saw every living thing covered with a thick coat of ice, you surely wondered, what was the purpose? Not a tree, not damaged, many never to recover. And you ask, why must nature suffer such a severe blow? What is the sense of all this devastation and hardship? But we're not the first or the last to ask that kind of a question. Job was a good man. The sacred record states his life as being blameless and upright and the one who feared God and shunned evil. But Job is most famous not for his goodness, but for his trials. On his life came the cold blast of misery and pain. Often someone will say, you need the patience of Job. But the book bearing the old patriarch's name shows that Job was not as patient as he needed to be. In his defense, I can say he's probably more patient than most of us. And if we were in his shoes, we would say he probably would have outlasted us. He probably did. But patience is not commendable unless it lasts the entire duration. Job's patience didn't. Patience can only be rewarded if it lasts until the finish of the test. Job's patience did not last. By the end of the book, he claims that his goodness did not deserve the suffering. As far as he was concerned, he did not deserve what he was getting. The agonies that had befallen him was simply, quite frankly, unfair. The portion of scripture from which our text has come is a part of a speech given by a young man by the name of Elihu. Elihu is in this part of Job's saga to give us some rational, sensible, biblical thinking. Job has heard all of his so-called comforters give their theological explanations, and none of it was sound. And so now this younger than them all begins to speak, and he brings to the story an objective, not an emotional argument. Now, Elihu is not identified as a prophet, but he's certainly the mouthpiece of God when he speaks here. He defends the righteousness integrity of God. He makes us to know that God is not like a man. You cannot summons him to your court and make him give you an account of his doings and actions. He proclaims the goodness and the power of God. Not only is God righteous in all that he does, but he's so far above us and anyone else that he can do things that baffle human understanding. And so here's our text. This is one of the arguments of Elihu. By the breath of God, ice is given. I want to direct your attention first to this thought. Does science contradict the Bible? Does science contradict the Bible? Science says that ice is formed quite differently than our text. The text makes us to know that God simply breathes and ice is formed. But science tells us that ice comes from a very different way and procedure. What you have experienced this week was simply because there were warm pockets of air on top of colder layers of air. As the moisture fell from the skies in frozen precipitation like snow. It found a warm layer of air and melted. But by the time it hit the ground, it either refroze a sleet or as liquid rain that froze immediately in contact. That's ice. That's the procedure. That's the scientific explanation. That's what meteorologists have told us this week. But the Bible here says that by the breath of God, by the blast of His nostrils, ice is formed. Is there a contradiction? Do we turn off the WPSD weatherman and say, you're all wet? The Bible says God did it by breathing. No, true science will never contradict the Bible. True science never contradicts the Bible. True science does nothing more than explores the mechanics of God. God is a masterful mechanic. He's a very orderly and God of precision. He doesn't do things randomly or haphazardly. He has a method to all that He does. He does use methods. He is that kind of a God. In fact, mathematicians say that math is nothing more than the language of God. And guess who invented it? God did. What precision in the higher mathematics of calculus and algebra, geometry. Why, the whole universe is a geometrical puzzle. No one is more methodical than God. No one has all means at His disposal as God. Why, the scientists envy the laboratory of God. They look about it and live in it and dwell in it. So true science, all it does and can do is explore how God does what He does. And so when science says, well, we figured out how this miracle in the Bible occurred or this miracle, don't be dissuaded or distraught because science has seemingly given us a physical, natural explanation. Don't you believe that God can, even by miracles, displace, maneuver, bend, and reshape physical laws? Of course. When Einstein discovered the theory of relativity, he just merely stumbled upon something God knew forever and has utilized, lo, these many millennia. True science does not contradict the Bible. Philosophical science competes against the Bible. Philosophical science, what is that? Well, you would normally call it evolution and by other terms or names, but that's philosophical. There's no empirical data that can prove evolution. It's merely philosophical. In fact, it requires probably more faith to believe in it than it does in the Bible. Philosophical science never explores the mechanics of God. It's about inventing its own religion that men would bow at its shrine and altars. Well, what about this text, though? What method is there here? The blast of His nostrils? The breath of God? Well, you and I need to understand that the book of Job is nothing but one long poem, like Milton's Paradise. It's just a long poem. It's a piece of poetry. So in poetic language, you use metaphors. The idea is here that this is a metaphor, a picture, just an idea that God would breathe and their ice would be formed. But the point really is, this is Elihu's message. It's God that orders the weather, including the ice. It's just not that a cloud on its own decides to let forth its rain. And at the same time, by chance, there happens to be a cold front in the area that would freeze that precipitation. No, sir. All Elihu is telling us that the origin of all of these things is God, and God orders them as He pleases, as we shall see in just a few moments. Before I move and direct your attention to my next point, I would have you to think with me for a few moments for your own protection and well-being. Do not let science and discoveries that you might hear in your television or read in your newspapers shake your faith whatsoever. I get amused, if not irritated, by Christians who are all excited when the latest archaeological discovery proves something that's already in the Bible. And I shake my head and wonder, why are you all excited? Didn't you already know that? I knew that before the scientists found that out. What's the big deal? Do I need science to prove my Bible to me? Absolutely not. And if you do, we've got some serious issues. Because when science comes up with a theory that would disprove the validity of your Bibles, then what will happen to your faith? See, that's why I never get shook up when some National Geographic program tells me they found the tomb of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I've read the book. And his name, who authored it, is Jehovah. And if Jehovah says that there's an empty tomb somewhere in Palestine, in modern-day Israel, then believe you me, it is empty, despite the scientist and archaeologist. Don't hang your faith on science. Remember, science is always the servant of God, true science. Let me direct your attention now to this point, that the same breath of life has brought destruction. Isn't this interesting? Elihu says, by the breath of God, ice is given. But have you ever thought about this word breathe or breath? It's used several times referring to God as something, as a blessing, as a wonderful thing, as a great thing to see. And by his breath, many good things have occurred. For example, the worlds and this earth that we occupy is by the breath of God. Often in the Bible, the word breath and the word word are interchangeable. Why God could not speak, let there be light, were it not for the breath that he exhales as he speaks it. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Why, we're here today as a result of God's breath. And believe you me, the one who gave you breath can take your breath. The word breath, referring to God, is also noticed in the parting of the Red Sea. What a miraculous deliverance and blessing that was for the children of Israel. After it was all over, Moses stood up and he sang an impromptu song. Here's his song, at least part of it. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. What's he referring to? Well, you go back to the previous chapter when it all unfolded. The Bible says that an east wind came and blew all night long and somehow formed the walls through which the children of Israel passed, hemmed in on each side by walls of water. The blast of his nostrils did it all. And then, on the day of Pentecost, we are told that the breath of God breathed, and men and women did things they could not have done without, spoken in languages they had not learned the wonderful works of God. What do you mean? On the night of the resurrection, he foreshadowed it all. What would happen 50 days later? He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and he breathed on them all. And so when that day finally arrived, and cloven tongues of fire rested upon each one of them, and their tongues were loosed to sing the praises of God in languages they had never learned. Oh, I can see it in my mind's eye. The image is clear. God simply stepped on the scene and blew on them. And the sweet fragrance of his breath filled the room, and they were lifted up to worlds they had never experienced before. And what about the book you now hold in your hand? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you know what that word inspiration literally means? It is the word breathed out. God breathed upon holy prophets and apostles, and as they were writing, the inspiration, the breath of God came. No, I don't think a wind came flying through the window or through the door, and they felt that. But again, the breath of God, the expression of God, the life of God was given, and we now have the result, our Bibles. So the breath of God is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing, but here we see that it can also be a curse. The same breath that brings blessing can be considered a curse. To one, it is something to rejoice in. To another human being, why, it is a curse to him and something dreaded, the very breath of God. Paul makes an unusual statement in reference to all of this and the idea of breath and odor and aromas. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Isn't that an incredible statement? How is that possible? The same aroma, the same fragrance, to one gives off a pleasant odor that brings to their soul complete deliverance from their sins. One smell of the fragrance of the gospel sets one at liberty, and while to another, it is a stench, for it smells of death. How can one be one to another and the same thing to another? Well, it's true this very week. I've seen that. Some have looked upon this past week and have cursed the God of heaven and earth. Some have no doubt probably lifted up their fist and said, God, why would you do this to me? I am a church member. I go and I've been saved all of these years. Look what I've done. Look what I give. And I'm sitting here without power and I'm cold and have nothing to eat. God, how can you treat me like this? And yet others of who named the name of Jesus have looked about us and we've been humbled by His might and have blessed His holy name. How can the same thing be seen so differently? How can the breath of God that brings life can also bring ice and destruction? That's the question before us. And how can we see it so differently? So in order to answer that question, I want to direct your attention to this word breath just for a few more moments and tell you that it must indicate this. If anything else, this word breath tells me this. Elihu is signaling something to Job and his would-be comforters that it means God has personal choice. God gets to do what God wants to do. Autonomy, independence, no such thing for you. Only one has true autonomy and independence. It's the Lord God. You are not as free as you might think you are. You should have learned that this week. You're not as autonomous as you had hoped you were. Why? What happened when you got cold enough and you found out that a neighbor or a person in our church had electricity or heat? What did you do? You gravitated. You packed your bags, what little you could, and you went to where there was heat, where there was light. You're not autonomous. You're not self-sufficient, but He is. The word breathe here indicates that God can dispense His breath where He so chooses, and He does. Listen to me. On Monday afternoon, early evening, it was not Jim Cantore and the Weather Channel who brought this to us. Nor was it a convergence of the right elements. Why, this storm was as ordained as the crucifixion was. For all things have been established from beforehand, and they will occur. For God does as He pleases in heaven and in the earth. Every single drop that fell from the sky as you and I were praying, it would turn a U-turn and go back from whence it came, was ordained to fall by a sovereign and good God. And while we were praying that snow might be the result, not ice, God had ordained before the foundation of the earth, before He made the earth, that we would have ice. For it's God's choice to do as He pleases. Now, let's talk about that. Why would God choose to dispense the ice? What would be the reasons of God for such a massive and destructive storm of ice? Well, let me answer, borrowing from Elihu, that God need not give us an answer. You want an answer today? Well, who do you think you are? I mean that respectfully. Who are you that you need an answer? This is what Elihu tells them. He is beholding to none of us, nor can we make Him give an account of Himself. Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me like this? says, of course not. Not hardly. We don't ask this question as, why would God choose to dispense ice? We don't ask the question to justify God. I'm not here to try to make God look good. Nor am I here to pass judgment on His ways. I ask it so that I may fear Him more, love Him further, and complain far less. That's why I ask this question. So let me give you three reasons why I think the Lord would have dispensed what He gave us this past week. Are you ready? Number one, to teach us that He can do as He pleases. I am the Lord God, and there is none like Me. I know the end from the beginning, and My counsel shall stand. God has demonstrated to us in very vivid fashion that He can do as He pleases, and no man can stop His hand. Hasn't it been amazing that here is man? We can send men to the moon, and we have sent rockets to Mars. We have accomplished great things, and we have thought ourselves wonderful. We've congratulated ourselves on our intelligence and our power. And all God has to do is bring a light, moist rain in the latter part of January, and life comes to a standstill. He does as He pleases. Do you not understand? Listen to me, please. That you are lost in your sin if you're not a Christian today for a reason. You are yet to be saved for a reason. And here I would give you the reason that I pray would grip your heart and your mind and not let you loose until you see the wisdom of it and you'd humble yourself before God. Here it is, that God would show you that you cannot save yourself. It saddens me when I hear young people say, I have plenty of time. According to who? Do you know the number of your days? Has God whispered in your ear that He's going to let you live so many days? Do you know you shall reach 80, 90? No, you don't even know if you'll reach 18. You are not a Christian today because God wants you to know that you cannot save your own soul, that you cannot turn the switch and make a correction in your way. You cannot just turn the proverbial leaf over and start all anew. It's not within your power. It's not in your ability. Only by the sovereign power of God can you be converted, born again. Now, what will you do with this information? Let me warn you what you must not do with that. You must not say, well, if that is so, then I might as well just keep enjoying myself and do the best I can until, if He should ever. No. Think, man. What did you do when you found a family member had heat and you didn't? You packed your family and you went where there was heat. If God is sovereign and can do as He pleases and He possesses all power to save, there's no sin stronger than God. His power is able to obliterate your sins and cause you to be as white as the snow that fell on Wednesday. Why don't you pack up yourself and bring Him your sins and say, wash me, Lord, and make me white as snow? Don't turn the sovereign power of God and use it as an excuse. No. See it as your life, as your hope, as your only rescue. And so today, you've had before you these last several days an illustration far more powerful than this sermon. That God says, I do as I please. You cannot. I can. A second reason why I think He would dispense this ice as He has, to show us how ungrateful we are. You know, a loving parent will do this. If a child has become ungrateful and believes that all that mom and dad does for he or she is deserved and is owed to them, A good mom and dad will learn to teach that child a lesson. And the only way to teach the lesson is to shut off the spigot from whence all of these good things come. And let this child know that they are not by right given these things, but by the privilege of a parent. By the love of a parent. Not because it's owed to them. Oh, isn't it so how children can be so spoiled today? Why? They've got everything. Carrying around $200 telephones in their pocket. $200 iPods hanging out of their ear. Driving multiple $1,000 vehicles. The latest fashion. With the latest name. Everything. Spoiled brats. But I've never met a child as spoiled as we Christians. I've never met a brat more brattish than most Christians. Why, every good thing we have has come from our Heavenly Father, and we have gotten to the place where we think it is owed to us. Let us shut off the power within 2 hours on Tuesday evening, and you are all wondering, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I love you. Have I done something? Why would you ask those kinds of questions? Because those questions betray you. And they really tell you where you are coming and where you're going. What you think about the blessings of God. They have become something you're used to and no longer grateful for. And so the Lord says, I want to teach you because I love you. To not be thankful for the blessings, but for the benefactor, the one who gives them to you. I do this for you. Why do I do this for you? Because I love you. I have never understood why God has been so good to this country. I don't understand. Judgment's coming. We got a foretaste of it. You know, we think we have been really through it. All I got to do is say one word, and immediately you're brought back to reality. Katrina. Friends, our God has been so good to us, and we have given Him so little of our lives in gratitude and thankfulness. How spoiled we are. Thirdly, I would say there's yet one more reason, and I'm sure there are more than that I can expound upon or even understand. And that is to teach us how futile it is to strive against Him. Now, please listen. He has shown you how futile. You know what futile means? Silly. Wasteful. Vain. Impossible. To strive against Him. How can you really resist God after this week? The storm was nothing more than light rain. Now, listen, here's my logic. I was thinking about this the other day. This storm was nothing more than light rain. It never rained really hard at any time. A rain that in the summertime would have been not even given a second thought. Why, it probably would not have interrupted most outdoor activities. Yet the Lord can take such a small thing as a light rain and cripple an entire region of the United States. Sir, how do you think you can stop God? Isn't it amazing? As I said a few moments ago, we are able to put men on the moon and we've sent rockets to Mars. But all God has to do is let light rains and cold temperatures come. All He has to do is breathe on Cape Canaveral and they'll never lift up one rocket. Who can resist this God? My dear sinner friend, it is a foolish venture that you are on, a losing proposition. You can't win. You can't win. You might as well gargle with gasoline and spit in the fire. You will not win. You cannot overcome God. Haven't you seen this week? Look. Look around you when you walk outside this door. Look back this way to the west and look upon the refuge and see those trees with their appendages gone, standing there like lone toothpicks with all the tops taken out of them. And the wind never blew. A tornado never came. A hurricane never swept our shores. A light rain under the blast of his nostrils. How will you stand against God? Dear Christian, why is it that we will not submit to him in all areas of our life? Why are we resisting him? Do you think you can finally whine your way and change his mind like a child whining because it's not getting its way? How shall you resist your father? Haven't you seen that again this week? He cannot be resisted. Well, I want to bring this to a conclusion by giving you one more thought to think. So let me direct your attention now. How should we respond to such a storm? How should we respond? I want to submit to you two things about how you should respond. Number one, in humility. Now, humility is more than thinking yourself small. It's to recognize that the afflictions of God are full of mercy. They are merciful for what we deserve. That's humility. Let me give you an example of it. David sinned when he numbered the people of Israel. And God sent the prophet Gad to him and gave him three choices. You can have a famine for 7 years, or I'll turn you over to your enemies for 3 months, or a plague lasting 3 days. And here's what David said. Please listen. I am in great distress. Please, as he pleads with the prophet, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Do you understand what David's saying? Even God in his judgment is merciful. And even in devastation and storms and hardship, there's more mercy than there is judgment. You have witnessed more mercy and love these last few days than you have judgment, for it is far better than we deserve. We have gotten far more mercy than we earned or can ever earn. So we ought to be humble. We ought to humble ourselves before God this very morning and bow before the Maker of heaven and earth and thank him for the mercies we have. And then secondly, we should respond in grateful submission. Grateful submission. Now, why do I put these two words together the way I have? Let me explain by beginning with the last word first, submission. I believe that the way we should respond to this storm is to submit ourselves to God and to his will, whatever his will might be. This is what our Master has done. As blood covers his face, from the sweat turning to blood, as his heart is about to burst on the inside with the knowledge of what is about to descend upon him, he prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He submits to his Father's will. This is what we are called upon to do. Not kick against the goads, taking a biblical phrase from Acts 9, not to resist, but to submit. But not just to submit, but to submit gratefully. Grateful. Why do I include this word grateful? Because God doesn't want just your submission, he wants your joyful submission. Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, now this is what you're to do. I know this is hard. This is harder than living the way we've lived these last few days. But listen nonetheless. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. The word glory is really our word for bragging, boasting, rejoicing. We rejoice in tribulation. Paul, Lord Jesus, Father, why do we have to not just submit, but to submit rejoicing, joyfully, gratefully? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, by gratefully submitting to the will of God, you are now able to display the patient suffering of Jesus. Friend, I can't raise the dead, and I cannot lift the lame and cause him to walk, nor can you. But we can, those of us that know Jesus, we can, as Christ did, submit to our sufferings and the will of God. And when we are undergoing hardship, whether it's ice storms or cancer, whether it's plagues and famines or arthritis or financial difficulty, we can joyfully, gratefully submit to the Father's will and display to the world, this is exactly like my Jesus. And when they ask you how, you can respond, because Jesus lives in me. Friends, your sufferings, agonies, hardships are designed by God to give you an opportunity that you could not have otherwise. How many of you can live as Jesus lived? How many of you can follow the Father's will perfectly? Do I have anyone here? Can any of you do that? Can you be righteous all of the time? Can you make the right choices all the time and in your heart feel the right way all the time? Who of us can be like our Lord all the time? And the answer, sadly, is we can't. Therefore, God brings suffering and hardships and storms and blast of His nostrils upon our life to give us an opportunity to imitate Jesus just for a little while, that we can show the world that we love God so much that we trust Him with our lives, no matter what He does. And this is exactly what Jesus did. That's worth the breath of God giving us ice this week. But there's another reason. We ought to be grateful because God is working His character in us. A few Sunday nights ago, I said probably the most well-used tool in Satan's arsenal is discouragement. The best used and sharpest tool of God is suffering to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for those who have heard a pseudo false gospel, and at the conclusion they are told that if they would simply accept Jesus, they can have a really good life. Easy, healthy, financially sound, and prosperous. Because all they are being told is what they're pursuing already. They just found another method to get it. Jesus did not tell us this. Jesus told us the prize is not being well in our bodies or well in our checkbooks. Jesus didn't say the goal of life ought to be having the most toys at the end of life. Jesus told us the greatest prize is He Himself. And if Jesus is the greatest prize, then shouldn't I want to be like Him? Shouldn't I want to consider that being like Christ is something worthy to spend my life devoted? Absolutely. And what better way than suffering? For it was the way the Father used to shape His, Jesus' life. Although being a son, He learned obedience through the things He suffered. I'm grateful for the Lord for this week. I have rejoiced. I have been frustrated. I've gotten cold. Not as long as some of you have. I don't understand why we had electricity much sooner than you all. But I can trust Him that He has a reason. I want to conclude with what is found in your bulletin, a quote from the eminent Spurgeon. God knows what will best minister to His gracious designs. Our Father's will shall certainly be done, for the Lord doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Let us adoringly consent. I must stop to make sure you get the full import, the full impact. We're not just to consent to the things that God brings in our lives. We're to adoringly consent that it shall be so, desiring no alteration therein. Oh my. Lord, if you be pleased that I should have no power for 30 more days, I should desire no alteration in that plan. You say, that is not me. Then me ought to repent and get right with God. Because you're not right if you're not following the Master, who always is right. That will may cost us dear, yet let it never cross our wills. Let our minds be wholly subjugated to the mind of God. That will may bring us bereavement, sickness, and loss. But let us learn to say. And we all are thankful for the word learn, are we not? Let us learn to say, it is the Lord, let Him do what seemeth Him good. We should not only yield to the divine will, but acquiesce in it so as to rejoice in the tribulation which it ordains. This is a high attainment, but we set ourselves to reach it. And let us this day, with all the grace that He will supply, let us design to attain this for ourselves and for His glory. Amen and amen.